All right, shall we be thankful and pray? Let's do it. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for a chance just to worship you, Lord. Lord, we're always aware that you are near. But I don't know that we're always consciously pausing to acknowledge your presence, Lord. And Lord, as we look into your word tonight, we do, just like the song that we sang, we do pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes and help us, Lord, to see those things that you would want us to have. And Lord, lead us, Father, we pray. Lord, meet us right where we are and teach us, Lord, something from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been going through a hard part of Solomon's life, where Solomon kind of didn't do the right thing. He didn't make the right choices. And we watched him slowly kind of drift into sin and into idolatry. And, you know, God, we saw last week, rebuked him and announced that there was going to be a chastening. He was going to divide the kingdom. That was the announcement we saw last week. And so tonight, we'll see the beginnings of God's temporal judgment into Solomon's life and into the nation of Israel as well. And we'll notice that adversity comes into Solomon's life. That adversity and that chastening, anytime God brings chastening, it has an intended purpose. And it's so important to catch that if chastening shows up in our lives. I'm sorry if I don't always give you guys marshmallows and ice cream and hot chocolate on top of all that. When we look into the Word of God, we want to see what God's Word has to say to us today. And we want it just as it is. So today we're going to observe that adversity that begins to come into Solomon's life. It had been actually brewing for quite a while. Just so happens God let loose of it and let it go ahead and happen, right? So, and we're going to see a prophetic action as God speaks a word on his part, foretelling what he is going to do. And as we look at this, we want to consider this chastening and learn lessons from it on our own, right? And ultimately what its purpose is for. So let's pick up today, and I'm going to start, I think, in verse 11, just to get a little bit of context, because there's a promise that God made to David I want us to see, and then we're going to move through quite a bit of scripture, Lord willing. So picking up in verse 11, just reading down, here we are, chapter 11, verse 11. 1 Kings, therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So this was the announcement that we saw last week. And one of the things I wanted to bring out that in God's promise to David, it actually mentions the chastening that is now being announced. And I want you to see that. Because God knew already this was coming. If you would, turn to your left to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to briefly look at this. And I just want you to see this because God knew. He always knows. He already knows the end from the beginning. But he announced this promise to David. But in this promise was the hint of what we're going to see some of tonight. So again, 2 Samuel, that's to your left. Chapter 7. David had desired to build a house for God. God's like, no, David, you've been a man of war. You can't build a house for me. But tell you what, I'm going to build a house for you. Here's what I'm going to do, right? So you pick up there about the middle of verse 11 here in this passage, 2 Samuel 11, or chapter 7, verse 11. And about midway, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish him forever. Is that what it says? No.
His kingdom.
the throne of his kingdom forever. The throne, that's important to see. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, again, the house of David, his lineage, and your kingdom shall be established for about most of the time of the earth. Is that what it says? No, forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Again, the throne is very key, the right to the throne of Israel. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So again, he was going to establish the throne and that family line, that's through which the throne would be ruled. Now, ultimately, we're going to see as we go through Kings that that kingdom not only is going to be divided, but both houses are going to be carried off into captivity. And then later, we actually see a promise, a prophecy in Ezekiel about God's going to leave it that way until the one comes to whom it belongs, right? But again, now before we go back, just turn to your right one chapter to chapter 8, because I want you to see two things that have to do with the teaching tonight. While we're here, might as well open this up. Chapter 8, verse 3. And then I'll look at 14 as well. Verse 3, it says, David also defeated Hadrezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers. Also David hamstring all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadrezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Verse 14 has to do with another person we'll see tonight. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Now these two kind of small pieces of scriptures, they seem kind of like a nothing burger when you read it here, but they actually correlate really strongly into what we're going to see tonight. So let's turn back over there and you'll kind of see what is being mentioned in the text. So here we are, heading back to our text, and we're going to pretty much stay here the rest of the night, Lord willing. We'll see how it turns out. But as we look here, David had this promise from God, but in that there could be chastening if his son stepped into iniquity, right? That being Solomon, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 14, so the adversity comes to the king now. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. Remember back there in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel? That's the Edom, that's the king that got destroyed, and that's just the Edom that's being talked about here, right? And in verse 1, King Solomon actually loved many foreign women, and he had wives from the Edomites too, right? You saw that in verse 1. He had many marriages, and those many marriages were supposed to bring him guarantees of peace, and they will up till this point now when chastening is coming. But here we see it says the Lord raised up an adversary. It's interesting when you think about this, because up till now he's had it really good. I mean, 1 Kings 5, when he was getting ready to build the temple, he told, you know, his buddy from Tyre, you know, Hiram, he says, but now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's neither adversary nor evil occurrence, right? 1 Kings 5:4. But now an adversary is raised up, is brought up to the stage. And that season of having peace is over. God has removed that protective barrier, and the adversaries are going to be allowed to come in and cause him grief. And we're going to see tonight three of Solomon's adversaries. They're described in the following sections, right? One last thought. The word adversary is translated as adversary in the English. The word in the Hebrew, Satan, we call it Satan. That's what the word Satan means, is one who withstands, or the opponent, the adversary. They are playing the devil's part. of being an adversary in Solomon's life. And God's allowing this to happen because of Solomon's sin. Basically, he's open game now. It's hunting season. Was it Elmer Fudd and duck season, rabbit season, that kind of thing? Well, it's Solomon season, right? That's what we got here. But as we look here, going on, it says that now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite, and he was a descendant of the king of Edom, for, this is the explanation now, it happened when David was in Edom, and Joab, commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom. So all the soldiers he got rid of, right? He took out. So that's basically taking us back there to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, when David had placed those troops there in Edom. Joab was there and he was doing a massacre, really. That's what was happening. And you go on to verse 17, it says, that Hadad, the same one that's going to be his adversary, had fled to go to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. So here he is, he's fleeing to Egypt for asylum, and he's young of age. We don't know his age, but he flees to Egypt. Some of his dad's servants, his dad was the king of Edom, and he's the royal prince of Edom. And so he is going there to Egypt for asylum. Verse 18, then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men from them from Paran and came to Egypt. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, gave him a house and a portion for him food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes, who, when you think about that, I mean, this young man here is a child when he first gets there. He grows up under Pharaoh there, and Pharaoh's taking care of him, gives him a place to live, gives him land, food, and takes care of him. Over and over here it says, Pharaoh gave. And so he's making, in a way, a dependent out of this gentleman. He's building up an alliance here because this is the crown prince of Edom, right? So he's maybe playing the long game. Pharaoh, he married his daughter off to Solomon, so he's playing both sides of the crowd, right? And so here he is, making this allegiance here with this guy. And then he marries him off to his sister-in-law, right? What do you do when you don't like your sister-in-law? No, just kidding. But he married her off to the queen's sister, right? And so then it says in verse 20, then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Jenuba, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Jenuba was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. Grew up there hanging with the princes to the Egyptian throne. That's where this guy's son was at. He was just hanging out there. It's like they had kindergarten together, right? We were bros back in kindergarten, man. So here he is. We see Egypt and Edom, they're kind of coming into a league here, because ultimately, when this guy goes back there, that means that there's going to be this close relationship here. And then we see in verse 21, so when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart that I may go to my own country. See, back in David's day, this was being prepared beforehand. That's whenever this young man had to flee, right? It's back in David's day when Joab had come in there and slain all the men there in Edom. And he's been holding a grudge the whole time. He's been upset the whole time. Plans rolling around there. If I ever get back to Edom and I get to my rightful place, I'm going to cause them some trouble, right? Not allowed to move yet until now. Now God's ready. Now the news is there. Now God's going to allow this guy to go back there and be a real pain in the side for Solomon. Verse 22, then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? And so he answered, nothing but let me go anyway. See, the one thing he lacked was vengeance, right? He wanted to get some payback. And so he's asking now. He couldn't usurp the throne of Israel, but he could be a thorn. And so just so that we have an idea here, you have Israel, and below Israel, kind of to the south and southeast, is where Edom is, right? Where the Dead Sea is, right on the other side and kind of down south of there. That's where the area of Edom is. And so this is going to be an adversary coming from the south, coming up and causing harassment to Solomon. So let's go on now in verse 23. And then God raised up another adversary, same word, Satan, against him, Rezin, the son of Elida. That's that first guy that we read about in 2 Samuel 8, right? That his dad was defeated, right? And so the son of Elida, who had fled from his lord, Hadrezer, king of Zobah. And so he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon. I take this to mean from this point forward, because we already know that he had peace up to a certain point. Besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So here this guy is. He's up in Damascus, Syria. I don't know if you know, but that's just north of Israel, just so we get the record straight. So now we have a guy in the south that's, you know, causing problems. Now we've got a guy up in the far north that's causing harassment and problems. So he's got it coming from the north and the south now, right? And so as we think about this, you know, Hadrezer, Hadad was down in the south, Rezin here in the north. Both are external harassments, though. They hadn't been allowed to affect Solomon, but now they're brought to the scene. They're allowed to come to the scene. And it's interesting, this idea of the term raised up, kum in the Hebrew, it means to arise or to be established, to come onto the scene or to be fixed. It doesn't mean that, you're raising up a little child or something like that. But the idea is that you make your appearance, you become public, you come on the scene of things, if you would. It's like somebody running for president or something like that. You don't know who they are, and then one day they show up and they're running for president. Well, wow, where'd those guys come from, right? That kind of thing. They show up on the scene. Well, these guys all of a sudden are raised up to attention. They are now on the scene, and everybody around kind of knows who they are. But both of these are external problems that show up. Now, it is interesting here. He says, and he abhorred Israel. Now, it's funny when you look at first at verse 13 there, actually 14, this adversary came up against Solomon. And when you first see this guy here in 23, he was raised up another adversary against him, right? Both of them were being raised up, directing themselves at Solomon. But then we note here a choice that this guy makes in his own heart. It says that he abhorred Israel. He abhorred Israel. That means he has a type of hate for Israel, the nation as a whole. It's one thing to hate an individual king or a man. It's another thing to abhor the nation of Israel. Because we know in Genesis 12, verse 3, God very clearly says, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Speaking of Abraham's family, Abraham's descendants, right? So it's always good to be on the side that blesses Israel, because God made an eternal statement there. So here, he's actually putting himself outside the place of blessing, because he is abhorring Israel as a whole, right? But again, Cyrus of Damascus, there's still a thorn in the side of Israel today. In fact, when I was there in Israel, they had some military units that were up on the hill, and they were watching what was going on over in Damascus, right? And they actually had some of the UN or UNICEF or whatever, the little white trucks, and they had all the little markings and stuff, and they were stationed out there, and you could look out and see them down the road heading up toward Damascus, right? And so there's still a thorn. These people are still a thorn in the side of Israel. In fact, they've been persecuting Christians here lately. Now, before I jump into the internal adversary that's being brought up. I want to just pause here and give, you know, it's Wednesday night, we can talk a little bit. What stands out to you guys about these two fellows that we've seen thus far? Anything at all that you want to talk about? Anything that stood out to you tonight? Give just a second. Anybody?
I wonder if Solomon was willing to connect the dots of his turning away to the trouble that started messing with them all.
Well, you know, it's funny when you say that. Sometimes we have things that go on in our lives that we know that the Holy Spirit is there kind of nudging us a little bit. And we know that the Lord wants us to kind of stop doing this one thing or start doing this one thing that He's told us to do, but somehow we find a way to convince ourselves so we can put it off a little while. And I wonder, he had to know once trouble started up, you know, I wonder if this is associated with that other thing, you know, over here. Because what's that?
Well, hopefully he understood by the end of it that the reason God commanded him not to take wives from foreign lands was because this is what inevitably will happen.
Yeah.
I mean, David, his father, sent Joab out there to kill every single male. You're never, ever going to get all of them. And
right. All
you're going to do is create an animosity that they're going to come back and avenge. And that has happened in all the kingdoms around them.
Yeah.
He has conquered them and said, oh, now you're my friends after I've conquered you. No, that's not what's happened. What's happened was is you created a reason for the next generation to come after you.
Yeah. And it's being opened up now. Yeah. The protective layer is being removed. No more force fields, no more barriers. Come and get it. Yeah. Well, as we think about this, yeah, I wonder, did he make the connection? You would almost think most certainly he would have to because he knew better. It had been announced to him, this is coming, right? And then it starts. Well, verse 26, it tells us now about not an external adversary, but an internal thing that's going to happen. In verse 26, then Solomon's servant, this is that same one that was prophesied up in verse 11, right? You know, I'm going to tear it from you and give it to your servant. That's this guy. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And now it's going to go into the explanation of that. While we're on this, I just want to point something out. You saw it up there in verse 14, and you see it here again. And it's what is often sometimes referred to as the parenthetical style of Hebrew writings, right? So what they would do is they would give a piece of information, and then they would follow behind it with an illumination, right? And so it made it easier for memorization and oral relaying of the information, if you would. You say, this is the situation, now let me tell you about it. So then you would tell it. And so you go to the next thing that you want to talk about. And they call this parenthetical style. And so you get the little thing here, and now it's going to break it down starting in verse 27 to explain this to us, right? And so you see this kind of pattern a lot of time in Scripture, but you get this small excerpt or a fact, and then illumination will come afterward to illustrate or explain, to kind of flesh it out, if you would. And it made it easier for oral history and for memorization, right? So it says in verse 27, this is what caused him to rebel against King Solomon, against the king. And Solomon had built the Milo, that was the dirt there, that landfill there in Jerusalem, right? And repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him an officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So we notice at this point, he's not rebellious. He's an industrious young man looking to make a name for himself, trying to, you know, show that he can do it, right? And, you know, he catches the king's eye. Hey, look at that guy. he's shows some merit there. Who knows? Let's give him a little bit of importance and see what he can do, right? So he puts him in charge of two tribes, right, of the house of Joseph. That would be the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, because Joseph got a double portion, right? Remember? And so as we think about that, now Judah was the largest tribe, but Ephraim was the second largest tribe, right? And that's important to know, because we're going to see later this nation's going to be divided, and you'll see that northern kingdom oftentimes referred to as Ephraim, right? So the first king is going to be from Ephraim. So we see here, he was basically over the labor force of the house of Joseph, and this had to do with Solomon's building project. So he's overseeing two tribes that are involved with this. It says in verse 29, "Now it happened at that time," at what time? At this time when Solomon was being rebuked and chastening was beginning, "when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces." Now, from the text, can anybody tell me who was wearing the new garment? Was it Ahijah or was it Jeroboam? Look at it for a second. Because every one of the commentators said it the other way. Because you can't tell from what I can tell. Well, it doesn't really explain to us. The best I can guess, it probably was Ahijah, the prophet, was wearing the new garment, because if it was Jeroboam, he'd probably been upset that somebody was taking his new clothes and ripping it up, right? And be punching him in the face. "What you doing, Holmes?" But anyhow, take it that it's the prophet wearing the new garments. That's why we'll take it tonight, because the scripture is not clear. Again, no mention of rebellion prior to this meeting where he is approached by the prophet Ahijah. Whose new garment? We're going to say it's the prophet's. And in this, we see this thing where they're having this talk. The two were alone in the field. It was only the two of them. I guess if Solomon would have heard it, he might have considered it sedition, really. But as we look here, symbolically, he tears this new garment. You know, you think about the nation of Israel. It hadn't been a nation, a united nation, for very long, right? It was under David for about 33 years, and then under Solomon for about 40 years. And then that was it. You know, it had been torn before that. Really solid headed, but then it was torn, and then it's back. So it's like a new garment, but then it's torn in 12 pieces, symbolically representing the nation or the tribes of Israel. And so what we see here is the prophet is symbolically showing what's going to happen in the near future. He's doing a dramatization. He's acting out what's going to happen as he foretells what's coming, right? Now, as we go on here, it says there, and you know, Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you." So we see here this idea that, it's very clear how many tribes that this guy is going to have oversight of. It's 10 tribes, right? There's no question there as this being dramatized in front of him. Clearly 10 tribes. It's going to become, as you and I will find out very soon, the nation of Israel, or the upper kingdom. The one in the south is going to be called the nation of Judah. But in God's view, as we look at this, God is saying this as though this is a factual deal. It's a completed action. It hasn't happened yet, but it is a done deal, right? That's how God is saying it. And behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give 10 tribes to you. Again, he's going to tell us why in just a second, that this is a judgment against Solomon. But as we look here, it reminds me, honestly, I'm not going to turn back there. But when you go back and you look at Samuel, when he spoke to Saul in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, you know, as Saul grabbed his robe to turn him around and it tore, and he's like, "And so the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. In that case, it was the whole kingdom. Here, it's not going to be the whole kingdom. Now, we take from this that it means one tribe will be added to Judah, one for David and one for the city's sake, or maybe it's Judah's a given and then there's one extra. Perhaps that. I think the scholars, they're divided on how they understand this, and nobody seems to be certain exactly how it looks. But we know this for certain: you shall give one tribe for the sake of my servant David, verse 32, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And so we know for sure that it's going to be 10 tribes in the north, and there's going to be essentially 2 tribes in the south that are left there. And again, the Levites are divided among this because they're spread all over the place, but a majority of them will stay in Judah. Now, as you think about this, in Solomon's reign, prophets had not really had a place of prominence. But now, from this point forward, you'll begin seeing the prophets having a place of prominence, because God's going to send His message to the kings through His prophets. You saw in David's reign, Nathan. You saw others that were around him that spoke with him. But during Solomon's reign, you don't really have that happen. But now you'll begin seeing the prophets being used by the Lord, because, you know, the kings are going to need to hear sometimes rebuke and other things that are going to come. But as we go on here, it tells us very clearly why this is happening. This Jeroboam guy is getting the news from God, from his prophet, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my sight, right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. All right, let me pause here and give you guys a chance to bring up thoughts or things that stand out to you before we go any farther. I'm going to go a little farther, but I want to hear from you guys if there's something on your heart. Anything stand out?
I feel like when these things happen and there's a sudden redistribution of the geography, God usually does it rather suddenly and sharply. And I just wonder how stunned the people receiving the kingdoms always have to be.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. I think that it is interesting. He is going to give a little more clarification on time frames here in just a little bit. But yeah, when God announces this stuff, he's pretty much ready to move. He's already made the decision, right? So, any other thoughts that stand out?
I know it's no different than today, but it just seems like their hearts were so hardened, even though they had prophets and all that. They really didn't heed the warnings.
Yeah.
And like way back, Solomon, you know, when they told Solomon that, you know, not in your time, but in your son's time, I'm going to rip it away, you'd think he would relate that information to his son.
Yeah.
But it's...
no indication that he really did.
Nothing. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I will give you guys a little clue in. Chapter 12, verse 23 tells us very clearly, you know, we'll see this in the near future, but the house of Judah is going to have Benjamin with them. And that's 12:23. So we know the other tribe that's going to be sticking around with Judah is going to be Benjamin. That's what it tells us here in Scripture. But as we consider here what's going on, the sin of Solomon eventually led to the division that's being put here. But I'm going to make a statement that eventually this same sin is going to lead both nations into captivity. It'll be first the upper nation, you know, in the 700 BC, and then later, 586 BC, the lower nation is going to go into captivity. And both of them, it will be because of idolatry. That's the reason why. And so when we look at this, it really, honestly, can come back to this point of Solomon introducing idolatry into the nation of Israel. You can bring it all the way back here, and it starts here. And really, it boils down to, did they walk like David walked, or did they walk like Solomon walked? That's really kind of how you can boil it down when you think about it. But he tells us here, they have not walked in my ways to do what was right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. He's going to repeat that. Verse 34. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. So we see here Solomon is going to be ruler all the days of his life. So if you're in Jeroboam's shoes here, you can already get it out of your head that it's going to happen tomorrow, because it's not happening until Solomon's done, right? So don't get ahead of what God is doing. And now we see here this idea of it being kind of a done deal. But David, you think about it for a second. What is God saying here about David? And my statutes, my judgments, which is as his father David did. I've made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David. And it says here, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Now David did a bunch of dumb things. I mean, just ask Uriah. I mean, it didn't work out very well for him. But I want you to point out, God doesn't mention anything about that here. You see, the funny thing about God, when He forgives our sin, it's gone. And God is looking at the whole of our heart, if it's wholly loyal to Him or not. And David was wholly loyal to the Lord. His heart was invested in God. David made mistakes, and David was quick to repent when he made mistakes. And he didn't always have to be told. He recognized his sin sometimes and repented of his sin. And so when we see David here, he's being brought out. And it's like this when you go to Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and you look at those guys there. You look at most of the guys that are named by names. They had a really checkered past sometimes. But there, God only talks about their walk of faith with Him. Because when you've been forgiven of your sins, you're forgiven. And God doesn't keep the tally. And that's important to see, because you and I, we have a better covenant than these guys had. We have a better opportunity with God than these guys had through Jesus Christ. And the same is true of us. When we sin and we do wrong, God, when we've been forgiven, He forgives. It's done. He remembers our walk of faith with Him. The things that we do in His name. Our remembrances of Him. As we worship Him. As we walk with Him daily. Those are the things He's interested in. He knows we're going to fail. He knows what we're made of. David, he blew it in some really bad ways. Sometimes even worse than Saul did. But David didn't try to hide it like Saul did. David didn't make statues to himself like Saul did. David was a humble guy and tried to walk with his God. And David was forgiven of his sins. And that's important to see. Because I'm going to tell you tonight, if you've been forgiven of your sins, remember that you're forgiven. And don't forget that. Because the adversary will try to tell you that you're not forgiven. God can't use you. Just look what you did just 5 years ago. Yes, I think. Yes, go, what's that?
So I was just comparing David to Solomon. I think Solomon's biggest downfall was the knowledge and the wisdom that he was given, because that gift, since he didn't walk with God, is what made him feel like he was the greatest out there. You know, and
perhaps.
So David was humble because he didn't have wisdom in the sense of that he was given it. He earned it and learned it.
Yeah.
You know,
he was a sheep herder that was raised up from the sheepfolds up to being king.
So he had humble beginnings. Solomon.
Solomon didn't.
Did not.
Grew up in the palace. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So to me, it's almost a story more of, make sure that your children are humble as they grow up, no matter your means. Because otherwise, they can lead down to not following God.
Not a bad choice. As we think about that, David, when we see David, or we see anybody in Scripture, Or when we see any other person today that's been forgiven of their sins, we need to remember to see them through the eyes of God who sees them through grace. When we come into right relationship with God and we're forgiven of our sins, He has forgiven us. It is as far as the east is from the west. It's never going to meet again. And that is so important to see. The relationship with God is so important. And being faithful to God. And one thing about David, he might have blown it in a lot of ways, but he was never involved with idolatry. He had a heart for God, a man after God's own heart. That's how he's called in the New Testament, right? We have to think about that in our own life. Let's talk application. Relationship with Christ. It's a better covenant with better promises, a better relationship, a better opening to God the Father. And you and I have the ability to walk in right relationship. If we mess up, if we make a mistake, we come to God and ask for repentance. We repent, we ask for forgiveness. There's relational repentance there where we turn from that and turn back to God, you know. It's like a parent and a child today when a child doesn't always do the right thing. Mom and dad is like, okay, what do we need to talk about here? Let's get it on out, you know. And then finally, we'll get it all out in the open. There'll be that fessing up to what you've done, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, now we can get along. Until you do, you're on the naughty list, though. And that's the same thing. There has to be that right relationship. And if there's something in the way of that, it has to be dealt with. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we must remember that grace is grace. And when we're forgiven and we walk with God, that's behind us. Don't try to dig up your past. What is it they used to say? You know, bury the hatchet, but you leave the handle sticking out. I think they sang a song about that once. A little bit different venue. Well, this is going to continue. There's going to be this division here. And as I mentioned earlier, Ezekiel chapter 27 says this, you know, about that time. This is through, you know, Ezekiel when Judah is going to be going off into captivity. Overthrow, overthrow. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until He comes whose right it is, and I will give it to Him. Ezekiel 27, 21, talking about the time when Jesus Christ would come in the flesh. And then it's going to come to Him. And we're going to see that happen in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to unite all of the kingdom of Israel back together and sit on the throne of David. But as we go on here looking at this thing tonight, verse 35, He says, "But I will take the kingdom out of His son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. So not yet, and it's going to come out of the hand of Solomon's son, not out of Solomon. It's a done deal. It's yours. Here it is. I'm going to do this. You get it. When Solomon's gone and his son is king, I'm going to take it out of his hands. I'm going to give it to you." So we know a time frame now when this is going to come about. And we know it's not going to be during Solomon's tenure, right? It's coming out of his son's hand. We know the size of the kingdom. We know the time frame. No need to get ahead of this time frame, right? And so it says in verse 36, And his son I will give 1 tribe that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And so, you know, Solomon had proven to be a sinner, but through David's lineage, the Savior of sinners was going to come. And He will, and He did. And you know what? He's going to come again. And as we look at this going on in verse 37, he says, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel." Again, the 10 tribes. And don't even think about trying to get the other 2 because it'll give you 10. And then verse 38, and this is where we're going to kind of close out tonight. "Then it shall be that if you'll heed all that I command you and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." So as we look at this tonight, we see here just these 3 adversaries that are being raised up against Solomon. And they should have been, as we mentioned earlier, probably a key indicator that maybe, just maybe, you should go see the Lord and talk with Him about your repentance. Maybe, just maybe. Because they should have been a key indicator to Him. Now, as I mentioned earlier about chastening, it always has a purpose. And I'm going to go to my finish line tonight in Hebrews chapter 12 for a second as we kind of finish out this consideration of chastening. Right relationship with God oftentimes comes about through chastening. He has to get our attention. Sometimes it can be painful, but it's always for our good. Chapter 12 of Hebrews. We'll close out our thoughts tonight there. Not going to belabor the point. Not going to spend a lot of time here. Just going to look at just a simple statement here and think about what it should have caused Mr. Solomon to think about. Verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons?" This was coming from Proverbs chapter 3. Mr. Solomon was used to write it. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Do you know anybody who's never been gotten in trouble by their parent or some guardian? Not many, I'm sure. But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, at least all who belong to God, we've become partakers in chastening. It says, if you don't have it, then you're illegitimate and not sons. That means you don't belong to Him. He's not chastening you because you're not His. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us. Sometimes they did it right, sometimes they didn't. But we paid them respect, and shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, I can very distinctly remember when I got out of the military, and you know, there were choices I had made that kind of brought me to that point in life. And then afterwards, you know, I went through a good 6-8 months of the woodshed. It was good. It was the best thing that ever happened to a bum like me. It was the worst thing that ever happened to a bum like me. But I tell you this, I don't ever want to go back through that again. I learned my lesson. And the whole end game of chastening is so that we might grow in our relationship with God, that we might walk in what He calls holiness, right? This sanctification, being set apart for Him. This idea of being His and wholly given to Him. It says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Now, I will guarantee you, when there's chastening, there's usually pain. It's going to come. I remember back in junior high, getting my first licks from the principal. There was pain in the game. No pain, no gain, I guess. But sometimes you need a little bit of chastening. But it says here, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we've been trained by the chastening of the Lord, it brings about righteousness in our life, right standing before God, where that we can walk before Him rightly. We know never to go back down that pathway because we know that is not where He wants us to go. And it's so important to see this. Mr. Solomon, when the chastening started happening, when the adversaries were allowed to come, it's my hope that he went and sought the Lord. I don't know that. It doesn't tell us in Scripture. It just doesn't. It's my hope that he kind of got the picture, right? God's trying to get your attention, bud. And it also reminds us that in our lives, if things start going down, it's always a good assessment to come to God and say, God, is there something that you're trying to get my attention for that I'm not catching or I'm not listening? Could you show me if there's something there? And this is not always going to be the case, just so you know. Just because there's something going on unpleasant, it can be spiritual attack just as much as it can be chastening, right? The enemy, you know, you go have an outreach, we're going to have all kinds of attack. Let me tell you, the truck won't start, this won't start, the vacuum dies, the you name it dies, everything. I get all kinds of new appliances every time we go do something new. Because there's attack, it comes. But it is good to have our heart in that humble place when things start happening to come to God and open our heart before Him. And just like in, you know, Psalm 139, ask Him, search me and try me, and if there's any evil way in me, show me that I might walk in the everlasting way. You know, this idea of being able to walk with God, we want Him to search our hearts, even though He knows everything there is about us. Come and search me. And if there's something not right, show it so I can repent of it. I can move forward and walk in faith, right? And it's important to see that. And we have no evidence that's what Solomon did. But chastening has a purpose. It's in order to get us in a better, closer relationship with God. And so never look at it as a bad thing. Always look at it how God does, the end game, the end product of where He's taking us. And that's so important. Chastening is not bad. Chastening brings us to a greater relationship with God if we will yield to it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, that You do love us. And because You love us, You deal with us as with sons and daughters. Lord, we know as a good Father, You always have our best in mind. And You will do what is necessary to help us to mature and grow. And Lord, as we look at what we've been learning about in Scripture with the Solomon situation, Lord, chastening comes sometimes as a corrective measure, and it's really out of love. And Lord, help us to always look at it from that viewpoint. And Lord, also help us to be sensitive, like David was, when there was something there, to quickly come before You and to address it quickly, Lord. Regardless of whatever chastening comes, whatever punishment comes, doesn't matter. The relationship is so important. Lord, help us to always hold that closeness to You and that loyalty of heart. And Lord, I pray tonight that if there's someone here tonight that's been going through chastening, or they've been experiencing lots of difficulties and they're not sure, Lord, I pray that if they're not certain, You would show them, Lord, one way or the other. Confirm it in their heart tonight, even now, Lord. Through Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help them to do the right thing afterwards, which is to get right with You, God. And Lord, help us to always be cognizant that You are looking out for our good and You love us very much. And Father, we look forward to all that You're going to do. And we thank You, Father, for these pieces of Scripture that teach us and instruct us how that we might walk in righteousness. And we give You praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.